This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Morning, Saints. Another beautiful day. For me, another great day to start out, walk out, and shiver one more time. I heard our stupendous preacher last night say he was speaking to me. And so, what's month to be comfortable in a great place? I'm on my learning curve, and it looks that he's comfortable. And part of my learning curve is that I've been a bit over the threats. and I'm taking my cue from the environment. You know, you've got to be key in server culture. It's a very important thing I've had. So I just decided to break that. I did make a pair of shorts. And because I've got a little hanging wire back here, I've got a few fringes that are, you know, just kind of coordinated. I've got a few fringes that are hanging right here. You know, I'm trying to get style here, and I got a t-shirt, and it was produced by a Hebrew class that I taught a few years ago, and on the back I've got a Hebrew inscription, and now Jim Edwards can read it aside, but let me just help the rest of it. Right there it says, from Ecclesiastes it says, the making of books, there are many books being made, and much study gives the weariness of the flesh. Singleton corrected me as I learned well last night to my delight that barbecue has several meanings. That in the Northwest, one of its meanings is a grilled meat. It was good. And I was looking forward to an ice cream. I also learned in the Northwest that ice cream here means at least an ice cream sandwich. Another day, I enjoyed my ice cream and a sandwich. So, just a little learning. And I want to reciprocate. I want to share some learning. So if you were Texas, a couple of things that helped me be a fine pastor there. Yesterday we talked about barbecue, and I'm going to kind of warm up today. Two accounts. First of all, there's a trustee for Whitworth University, known to a number of you, but well, Jan Skaggs. Her pastor's sitting right over here. And her former pastor is around here somewhere. It's Jim Fingers. There he is, okay. Good friend of Jim and some other people. Jan Skaggs. A very good friend also with my wife, Kat. Jan Skaggs grew up in West Texas. I mean, West Texas, uppercase W. Way out there, west of nowhere. A place called Alpine, Texas. She drove about 2 hours to the dentist as a child. And her dad was a rancher, Mr. Moore. And she told this story about the culture and how she grew up on the ranch and so forth. And as a child, she went with her father and other members of the family to California. Now, California and Texas are the same place. And now, her father went to the restaurant and they went to eat lunch. Now, what would a West Texas rancher order for lunch?
Beef!
There you go. He said, I'll have a hamburger. So the hamburger came out, and guess what? It has sprouts on it. Sprouts. Now, I've been to California. I've been going for an institution in California. I know that people in California like sprouts. But Mr. Moore did not know that. And he's a coaching study. He actually thought it was a joke somebody's playing on it. He called the waitress up and said, who put weeds on my hamburger? Some of you get a call to the ministry in Texas out to help you understand the culture. One more illustration, friends, as we're warming up and enjoying ourselves and being comfortable. This past December, it's my first year, I've moved to Houston with Kathy, and it was a couple weeks before Christmas. I had a little bit of time, I was on my way downtown, and so this is what people, this is some folks in Texas will do. I stopped off at a place of business called Carter Country. It's a gun shop. Okay, don't ask me why I stopped there. You know, it'll be obvious I'm from Texas. So I'm there. There are people here in Northwest, and we have a lot of outdoor activities, and so you might go into a store where they have a kayak or a bicycle and so forth in Texas. If you have a little time, go to a gun store. They're everywhere around. So I'm there, and I lean over the counter looking. I mean, you know, it's Christmas time. I might need another gun. And all the detail, but if you don't mind, I'll step over here and point a couple of things out to you. I believe the date is about 1620, but again, one of his earliest works as a young man. You can see at least the contrast in the back between dark and light. It's pretty pronounced. Everything around Jeremiah seems like it is really dark. And if you look at it carefully, he's leaning on his left hand. As I said to other folks, I like this, I'm left-handed. And I want to identify with Jeremiah. And he's also bald, and I like that too. And so he's sitting kind of like this. It's a very somber posture. Now, you won't be able to see this, but under his left arm right here is a great big book. And it says in Dutch, Bible. Bible. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? That, what was it that motivated, that, as it were, really supported Jeremiah? And, it was the word of God that he received, no matter how much trouble it caused him. And by the way, the word of God caused him a lot of trouble in his life. And so, but he literally is leaning on the word over here like this. Now, as you look at it, you will see a lot of light right here. And then if you can see, in contrast, it's a fire. And so you can see the shadow in the background of his profile. But Rembrandt is depicting the burning of Jerusalem, which took place during Jeremiah's ministry, something that he announced would happen, i.e. that Jerusalem was going to fall unless there was a radical change. There was a radical change, and that word came true. And Nebuchadnezzar burned the city. So Rembrandt chooses Jeremiah sitting there as the city burns, with the fire cracking and casting a shadow from the city there. Now, something else about prophetic energy I think that Rembrandt captures here very well. That's not a triumphalist pose. And I'm serious, friends, and I'm not trying to make this issue here. That's not a triumphalist pose, I'm saying. I've been saying that for over 50 years. Now it's true, it's not. Oh my. I could have hoped that was wrong. I could have hoped that word was going to somehow take root, and the announcement that judgment was coming would cause some change and repentance. Who wants to be right about judgment? Anybody want to be right about judgment? I mean, if you've got to say it, you've got to say it. But I love the way Rembrandt does this. Oh my. I know you told me to say it, Lord, and I said it. And they didn't like it. There's another part of this that you won't be able to see very well, even if you're like me and you're standing next to it, but it's an important part of the painting. Right over here is a very small figure, as if in a distance, is a depiction of the king at the time when the Babylonians come in the second time, lay siege to the city, starve the people out, breach the walls, and then burn it down. His name was Zedekiah. And you can find out some information about him both in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings. Zedekiah was a coward. He had several problems. He and Jeremiah went back and forth on a number of things. But in any case, he was right here. And if you can see his posture, he's doing this. Now, probably two things in Rembrandt's mind, at least, that would make it more. If you were to see that. And the contrast between Zedekiah, a small figure in a distance, doing like this, and Jeremiah over like this. Do you remember what happened to Zedekiah? This is a Bible 101 quiz. I won't be taking up the papers. I'm just Bible 101 quiz. Zedekiah refused to listen to Jeremiah. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, whom he owed tribute every year and other forms of loyalty. And so when the tough came, the tough get going. Well, for Zedekiah, he snuck out of the city and ran down to the Jordan Valley, trying to get away, he and his family. Well, the Babylonian Secret Service or the Advanced Patrol found him. Got your seatbelts on? They lined up his family members, particularly the young men who would be his heirs as king. And one by one, they executed him. Then they poked his eyes out. So the last thing he'd ever see was death in his family. You got Rembrandt's somber portrait. Jeremiah over like this, oh my. And said, God, not the only passage in the prophetic corpus that depicts, as it were, the call or God accosting or claiming an individual for ministry. And one of the great ways to read this, and an appropriate way to read this, is to think of it in terms of God's call on all of his people to forms of ministry. Completely appropriate way to read this, and I'm going to look at it with you for a brief moment in that light, but then there's some things about that I want to suggest that will push us in a slightly different direction. But let's start in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me. Notice that in the collection of this book, you still have some of the autobiographical fragments in here. The word of the Lord came to me. Say, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Get a concordance sometime with that word know in the Old Testament. All the intimate elements of knowledge, not head knowledge, but relational knowledge. Primary. Before you were born, I set you apart. That's a term for holiness. And it's basic meaning. Holiness means you're set apart for a particular purpose. All of Israel is to be holy, not because they're better necessarily than anybody else, but because they're set apart for a purpose. And Jeremiah is now set apart for a ministry in the first instance to Israel, then on to the nations, as we'll see in just a moment. Verse 6, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. Does that remind you of anybody? Trying to divert attention? You know, I when I pray, I want God to give me some attention, but too much is a bit scary. How about Moses? The burning bush? I don't talk very well. God says, I'm not Aaron. You're not going to get out of this easy. Lord, I'm youth. In a culture where the previous placed on age and experience. And listening to the elder, not just the elder. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak, I'm only a child. Appoint you a prophet to the nations. Lord, I'm just. Now, here again, we talked about this a bit with Elijah. I want to be sensitive here, but I want to be facetious. Not everybody fits this mold, but this is pastoral care. God's way for a prophet. Somebody's called ministry. Don't say you're only a child. I heard you clearly. Don't say that. You must know everywhere I send you and say whatever I command you. By the way, in the legal, that's a directive to counsel. There is a role for that. Doesn't work for everybody. One size doesn't fit all. But this is from the Lord. It's a directive to counsel. Don't be afraid of them. Because there's going to be a lot of them in the Christian book coming after. For I'm with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. You don't know much about ordination services in the Bible, but here's one that's. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I put my words in your mouth. Now, that's a short definition of a prophet, right there. God's words in somebody's mouth. See, today I want you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And good friends in Christ, note the four verbs, maybe six verbs there. Four of them talk about that difficult element often it falls to a biblical prophet to tear down a superstructure that really is not standing very well, needs to be redone, some of the hard works that need to be spoken in a timely and historical manner. That was the time here of crisis for Israel and Judah, but to build and to plant. If you were with us yesterday morning, I made a suggestion that there are three things, three basic ways to look at a prophetic book like Jeremiah, or Ezekiel we'll look at tomorrow, or Hosea we looked at yesterday. Remember, they're compiled for readers to explain the past. How is it that Jerusalem, the place where God's name went into the temple, how did it fall? And why? There's some answers to that. And Jeremiah's got several of them. And so it explains to faithful people how did it happen and why. You know the questions. Was it a tragedy? Did Did the Babylonian gods beat the Lord in a fight? Well, it was a tragedy. What was the judgment? Yes. Was it discipline? Yes. Was it art? Yes. Was it the chance to do it again? Yes. So, the book wants to explain that. And remember, secondly, for later readers, they're going to read this and find instruction for themselves in time and place. And then thirdly, a prophetic book is going to project a future that only God can bring in. So if there's any uprooting and tearing down that goes off, that's a piece of building and planting at God's good and benevolent discretion. And so the book will project it, Hosea projected it, Ezekiel will project it. So to destroy and overthrow. Now, as I say, a lot of us in the West want to read something like this and think about ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. God's cause, we have to think that way. To be set apart for ministry, we have to think that way. But if you look at the call, there's a couple of terms that keep coming back and back and back. And that is that Jeremiah was appointed a prophet to the nations. Notice that? Nations, plural. If you can catch my accent, nations, something with an S on the end. Why? Because he's an ambassador? Because he gets elected prime minister? No. It's because of the words that he says. Because his words are about kingdoms and peoples and history and the future and act and consequence. And all those things are part of the public realm because this world belongs to God. And it unfolds in interaction with God. And part of the prophet's role is to see that and to interpret that for the people. Now, Jeremiah did not hold public office. And whenever he spoke in public, he got a good bit of opposition. So what makes him a prophet to the nations is the book. So that's my next point. When you read a great big book like this with all the material in it, the call narrative is not to tell you so much about Jeremiah, but it tells you about Jeremiah. It's telling you why you and I should read the book. Do you want to know what it's like for God's word to shape and interpret history? Well, you can ask Jeremiah who reads the book. And the book, you see, is the deposit of his ministry. But it helps you see from a particular point of view and a particular time and place how it is that kingdoms and nations were shaped and interpreted by the word of God. I point you that prophet to the
nations.
Now, in the book, Good Friends in Christ, there are a number of things that make up the book of Jeremiah in terms of types of literature and ways of presenting the message. Some of the great things about the book. So, for example, you find some of the most exquisite poetry, kind of the stuff that you saw in Hosea in parts of the book. And so Jeremiah was a wonderful oral presenter in his culture. If you could go to a class on literature, a graduate seminar in 500 B.C. at Hebrew University, you could study this kind of material. He was that good. As was Hosea and Isaiah. Magnificent. The content, even more so. There are narratives about Jeremiah. More narratives, biographical material, than in any other prophetic book that we have. More interaction with people. Now, on that report, if I weren't going to go through these 50 or 60 slides, I would have 10 or 12 of them, which will show you these little inscriptions that archaeologists have uncovered over the last several decades that come from ancient Israel. A number of these would now be in the Israel National Museum, which are they're called personal seals, where people of a certain kind of stature and place, rank in society, would have their name and their title. So they could stamp it in the clay and wrap it around documents. And there are a number of tie-ins between characters. We've only known them as literary characters in the book of Jeremiah, and all of a sudden they're appearing in these extra-biblical inscriptions. And what you find out is that in Jeremiah's life, more so than any other book in the Old Testament, how he was tied in and connected with all these people. It doesn't prove that everything in the book of Jeremiah is right or inspired. That's a judgment of faith. But it does show you that name after name, the title, occurs now in these. One of the illustrations up here, This is what's called over here on the upper right. I'll do this briefly, but just an illustration of this point about Jeremiah so integrated into his day and his time and his work. Do you remember that he had a traveling companion, a secretary, a brother in the faith who helped him? And his name was Baruch. And do you remember what his dad's name was? That's okay. You can still be saved. Your salvation doesn't depend on knowing the secretaries, but you know, secretaries are pretty important folk, right? His name is, you would call Ben Nariah, or Nariah, I don't know how you pronounce it, or Nariyahu even. Baruch, the son of Nariah, the scribe. And so you're reading along in the book of Jeremiah, you say, Baruch, the son of Nariah, the scribe. Okay, this is a bullet right here. It's a kind of clay piece that would be put around a scroll or a document to seal it. And it would have the name of the person who compiled the document, because not everybody could read and write, and had to have something done and sealed by a notary public, or a lawyer, or something like that. You would go and have that done. Now, this one says, and by the way, if you have some Hebrew in your training, the Hebrew here won't look like the square characters that I found on my back right here, which you're used to reading. This is old Hebrew. So, you know, you've heard the preacher say before, trust me. Trust me. Can you see the lines right here? It has three panels to it. And it would have existed on a semi-precious stone, a hard stone, made about the size of a silver dollar. And it says at the top, that first letter up there is a wamet, and that means belonging to. And then there is a B and an R and a K, or a bait, a wrench, and a cap. Everybody with me? You can have a yo or a Y and a hey or an H and a wow or a U. And it says belonging to Barakiyahu. See, Baruch was the shorthand name. My middle name is Andrew, and friends call me Andrew. So Baruch's little name is saved in Barakiyahu, right? So belonging to Barakiyahu or Barakiyah. Then right here there's a faith and a noon, and you may remember from Hebrew 101, Ben, or faith noon means Ben, son. Hey, thank you, brother. I get some support from the Amen corner up here. Ben, and then the next word says Nariyahu, Nariah, in English, and in North Carolina pronunciation, Nariah. Belonging to Barakiyah, Ben Nariyahu. And then down here it says, Ha Sofer, the scribe. It's the long form of the short name that you get right there in the book of Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah's job was writing documents, preserving documents, and interpreting documents. Now, Jeremiah, he's like a little, he could piece the paint off the walls. But we don't know how literate he was in terms of reading and writing. How much intelligence, especially training. He could preach, but for Ruth, he could write. And so the map is wonderful. But a book popped up about 30 years ago on antiquities market. Somebody dug it up. And there are lots of examples which come from controlled excavations with the archaeologists. Like this one was found in a cache of documents. And so there you've got Baruch's seal right there. Now, if I were to go through this one, as I say, I won't do it. I've got 10 or 12 examples of this. Jeremiah sees thorough integration into the society and the history of his times. Okay, so you've got these narratives about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known in many ways as the weeping prophet because of his lamentations. One of the texts in the moment says, oh, that my head were a fountain of tears, that I might weep for the slain of my people. You see, that's prophetic ministry. He doesn't take joy in the fact that he announced doom and darn it, he came. Oh, that I might. Leave by having a fountain of tears. We'll look at that passage in a moment. Or another form, the opposition that he got. You know, sometimes in the book of Psalms, when you read David or somebody else says, oh, you know, the workers of iniquity are against me, and they slandered me, and I've been ostracized, and I've been persecuted. Right? The Psalms of Lament. please nod your head. Jeremiah's the same way. You'll see in chapter 15 and chapter 20, Jeremiah's laments what this prevailing nation caused everything. And he'll even turn his questions on God. Lord, you seduced me, and I went home with him. And he told me to prophesy, I prophesied. And now everybody hates me. I said, well, alone. The reason everybody hates me is not because I'm a bad guy, it's because I'm trying to be faithful. But that's a tough one, friends. The fact that he tried faithfully to interpret the words or get to meant ostracism and persecution. He said, I said by myself. Now, so the Lord will say to him on another occasion, now, by the way, Jeremiah, this is not the time to get married. So you can go ahead and do it without the family. Jeremiah's lament is for somebody else who will bear the weight of somebody else's sins. That's a lament. Why would you say that? Then there are these marvelous prose sermons, not poetic, but straightforward address, where Jeremiah is a flamethrower. Then there are these oracles against other nations. Chapters 46 and following, there's one after another where Jeremiah interprets the moral, spiritual underpinnings of the nations around and how God's going to assess them. Because God is the Lord of history. God's God of all creation. And then the very last thing, I think the book of Jeremiah has a connection. The book ends just like 2 Kings. And I'll come back to that in a couple moments. With a king in exile. Can we still pray? Do me a favor, friends. Let's turn for a moment to chapter 7. A well-known passage, I'm sure, to many of you. And this goes under the category of prose sermon. Sometimes called Jeremiah's temple sermon. And if you're taking notes, and we're going to work on this in a little more depth, because I'll just get a couple of high points. Here's what you'll want to know. If you haven't already picked this up in the previous study, chapter 7 is the 1040 long form of the presentation. It's the longer form. And you don't get much reaction from people. Chapter 26 is the short form of the sermon and the long form of the people's reaction to the sermon. So we'll look at a couple of pieces just to get a good taste of the book and try to think the way Jeremiah thinks and the way his editors present him to us. So this is a sermon that he is commanded to go and preach fairly early on. Not the beginning, but fairly early on in his ministry. Let's start there at verse 2, friends. Look at a couple of things. It says, stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. See, I've got your attention, Jeremiah, here, I want you to go over there and preach. Remember, good friends, that if you go to the temple complex, the temple sits there in a broad, open set of courtyards. Now, because worship takes place outside, the priest goes into the temple to represent you before God, and then comes back out to represent God to you. He plays a priestly intermediation. But a person like me or you, we would be worshiping outside. So you can go there, you put thousands, ten thousands of people in the courtyard. Go there and preach. This is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says. Reform your ways. Change. And I'll let you live in this place. That's the if then. Here's an act and consequence. Do not trust in these deceptive words and say,
if in the temple of the Lord. If in the temple of the Lord. If in the temple of the Lord.
I don't know how to read this. Seriousness, his word had to have sarcasm. I'm not trying to be a funny guy. You have to read it that way. Because, you see, what's the time to take place? That's our first way of kind of getting into this. What's deceptive about saying this magnificent structure built at God's direct instruction is the temple of the Lord. Well, of course it is. What else could it be? God told David to do these things, and Solomon built it. They've been worshiping there for nearly 400 years. Deceptive words.
This is the temple of the Lord.
Deceptive words. We'll come back to what's so deceptive about it. Verse 5. If, one of the biggest words in any language, if. If you change your ways, your actions, deal with each other justly, you see the horizontal elements in this. Don't oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Don't shed innocent blood. You read 1st and 2nd Kings, all of those things have been taking place. Don't follow other gods. They've been doing that, haven't they? We'll see some more of it in a moment. Now, I'm going to let you into this place. But you're trusting in deceptive words. They're worthless. Can't turn them to the bad. But what about the Ten Commandments? The short statement of the covenant relationship from Mount Sinai. Are you going to speak evil? It's not you, as in Whitworth, it's the audience. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, perjury, burn incense, defile idols? False God, gods you haven't known, and then come and stand before me here. And with bear my name and say, we're safe.
We're safe.
Safe. Has this happened with bear my name and become a den of robbers? You remember where Jesus got that? Right here. At, you know, Jesus is the scriptural God. Has this happened with bear my name? He said, that's his identity. That's what it's supposed to be. Become a den of robbers. But I've been watching. That's the North Carolina. I've been watching. There's the Lord. Not past me. Friends, kind of cut to at least part of the chase here. What does it mean, in all seriousness, don't use these deceptive words? Well, it does something like this. Faith. What makes the church the church? What makes the temple the temple? Well, it starts with God and God's unfolding revelation. It starts with God's designation. And that's our chief hope. That the temple and the church and our lives are all defined and transformed by God. There's no sign of that coming. The temple is just a building. A magnificent place, just building. And part of what defines a place of worship is the life of the people who come there. And Jeremiah's point is that at a historical moment, the people cannot come there and say, now, you know, the Babylonians have got an army down the road and they're coming this way, but we ain't worried because Jerusalem is the city of God chose. And the temple is the place that God told us to build, and his very name dwells there. He reveals himself right there. We ain't worried. We're safe. I mean, it might be tough. I mean, we may have siege for a while. I'll cut back on the ice cream. I'm okay. Well, it might be tough, but this is God's place. Now, part of the burden that Jeremiah was given, and I'm not trying to score points against any particular people in modern times. His point in his time was, you know, God can let the temple go. It can come back again. And this generation of God's people, whom he loves, he can let them go. He can let them have the consequences of their action. Doesn't mean he gives up on Israel and gives them a temple. That can be a historical element in divine work. So he says, people, don't come and say that doesn't matter, God's going to protect this place. God's worried about his reputation. Won't work. Then as you read on through the chapter, we don't have time to deal much with this. You'll see here a Bible study in the Bible. Because what happens is Jeremiah will say, go and look at, speaking for God, go and look at my place back in Shiloh. And what we want to do, if we were, if we are right, man, Gentiles spoke here. We're going to turn back to 1 Samuel and read a story about Eli and Shiloh, what happened there, where God let the place go for some consequences. Didn't stop God, didn't stop God's people, but that particular generation took it far. That became an example for us as readers of what not to do. What was it, the drug jam that St. Paul said these things are written for? One of the hardest things in this chapter, if you go down a few more verses, look at verse 16. Gives me shudders. For this particular moment, you know, one of the work of a prophet is to pray for people. Don't pray for these people. Don't offer any plea or petition for them. For the moment. Does he want you to do this? They're heedless. They won't listen. And a song word, hard word. Now, if it was just the kind of word that says, well, everything's down the tubes and that's it. No, no, no. Remember my comment about prophetic books and why you have them? After the tragedy struck, after the judgment struck, after the disciplining rod struck, faithful people, not unfaithful. Pray for people, sister. We've got to understand what happened. And we will be impoverished. We don't go back and get the words of that irascible fellow named Jeremiah. So that's the economic process. God guided the next generation to say, here's the word I want you to keep before you. Gave it to the last generation. I want you to keep it for every generation. It's worth on the book. That's a pretty good line. Keep the book. Now, friends, let's go to chapter 2 and look at some of his poetry. Great summary of many of the themes in the book. And, you know, I committed to sin against the Holy Ghost by leaving so many things out here. I apologize. Chapter 2, verses 2 and following. Let's say chapter 2, verses 2 through about verse 13 is a nice summary of many of the things that Jeremiah said in poetic form. You will see him rehearsing God's salvific work with Israel, bringing them into the promised land, rescuing them from slavery. Again, a Bible study in the Bible. And then a critique. How about this, friends? Verse 7, I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. And, you came and defiled my land. Notice the pronoun there. I'm letting you live as mine, and you defile it. The priests, those charged with the instruction of God's people, they did not ask the all-important question. Isn't the most important? Where's the Lord? How am I going to approach the Lord and respond to him? Where's the Lord? That's the job of the priest. Those who dealt with the law, the Torah, the instructions, they don't even know me. Oh, the prophets prophesied by the law. Now that hurts. You know, it's at least a partial truth that as the leadership goes, so goes the group. This is a thorough leadership institutional critique. Verse 13, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. You're going to get a couple minutes on it, but the Bible knows. My people have committed two sins. One of them, and the first one is, they've forsaken me. Notice that. Didn't say, but they didn't keep every statute in the law. No, they forsaken me. It's personal. It's family. It's dysfunctional. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. Might be a sign coming off. And have dug for themselves their own cisterns, broken cisterns, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, you often hear that the Old Testament is all about works. Work. Notice the way that the wrong kind of religion is described as work. You dig those cisterns, What you need to know is that in that part of the world, they don't get enough rain, so when you do get it, you've got to let it channel off into a cistern. And they have some springs. And the limestone there is salt, so everybody does that. It's an earthquake zone. Now think about that. So you dig a cistern, and this is before dynamite. You got to dig through the limestone. Then you've got to get it just right, get your channels coming in, and then a little earthquake tremor. And what happens to your swimming pool? You miss some serious cracks in it. So you got to keep plastering it. You see how some of that, working your salvation the wrong way out? Then keep working. Get all these dandies and all this kind of room. Every time you get a tremor, get another crack. You got to keep repairing that cistern. Now, friends, if you live in Jerusalem, and you go 40 miles to the west, there's a great big body of water. You can't see the end of it. It's called the Mediterranean, right, saints? You can't drink it. But I tell you that there ain't no rivers around Jerusalem. That's the springs, when it rains. It kind of perfectly leads down through the limestone and pops up. Now, if you go 20 miles to the east, there's a body of water. It's 40 miles long, 1,000 feet deep. It's called the Dead Sea. 8 ounces of it will kill you. Did I tell you they don't have any rivers around? The only thing they've got are the cisterns and the springs of water. Now, of all the things God might say by self-definition, in a dry place like that, I am a fountain of living water. Water that runs. Just a quick illustration of this, my friends, that kind of burned into my memory. 1979, took my first trip to the Middle East. It was in the summertime. Went to work on a project. We were east of the Dead Sea. Now, by the way, friends, that's a dry place. It was August. Why in the world we're working hot? It's hotter than there. It was really hot. Now, when we look at the Dead Sea, it got these craggy, high cliffs on either side. They're several thousand feet at the highest point. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. It's about 1,000 feet or more below sea level. And it kind of comes right down like this. On the east side where we were, it's even higher. Now, you may remember a few decades ago, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls on the western side near the Dead Sea. And so that set off a big treasure hunt. So we're very, very valuable things. So I'm on an archaeological project on the east side. And our task, did I tell you it was summertime? Our task was to go out to the edge of the plateau and then two by two to walk down and see what we might find. See what we might find. I'm not telling the truth. So we got up at dawn and went out to the edge. Now you got to walk down, and it is, if you've been there, seen pictures, it's pretty rugged. I don't want to over exaggerate, but it's pretty rugged. And it's hot, and it's really dry. So it's going to be 100 degrees and no humidity. So I had a partner with me, a guy by the name of Mike Pinkerton. And I had another partner with me whose name was Dudley Harold Mayer. Harold Mayer taught New Testament. So he's now in the Church Triumph. He taught New Testament at Covenant Seminary. I had another partner with me, and his name escapes me at the moment. I'm going to go on with the story. So we divided two by two. And so Mike Pinkerton and Dudley Harold Mayer were going down. It's really rugged. There are no trees. And you don't think this is dumb, but it didn't happen. Dudley Harold Mayer was in very good shape. He was in his mid-60s. So Mike Pinkerton said to him, Mike was in his middle 20s, said, let me carry water for both of us. And Harold said, okay. Now, I told you it's like the ark. It's two by two. Because it's a dangerous place. Now, I don't know how it happened, but it happened. Somewhere going down during the day, that we thought we would arrive somewhere about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It'll take them all day. It started dawn. Somehow, Dudley Harold Mayer and Mike Pinkerton got separated. And so Dudley Harold Mayer had been without water for several hours. We were all worried about it. Mike Pinkerton made his way down. He brought on me. A few of the locals were there thinking, what these crazy folks doing? They were kind of gathering around. I made it down just fine, and I finished my walk. I made it down kind of early. It's about 3 o'clock. And they had a little irrigation gate right nearby, so I just got down on my knees and started drinking. I was so thirsty. I looked over there, and a donkey right beside me. The donkey looked at me, and I looked at the donkey, and both smiled. Did I tell you it's August and you live hot? So Doug the Herald, the mayor, had been without water for several hours, and we were all anxious. You know, this is four cell phones. And I had no contacts in my life, because I couldn't find them. And finally, we saw him stumbling down with one of the little whites. Friends, you know what it's like if you're really, really dry, and you're trying to conserve your energy, and you don't know whether you've got it within you to make it get another step. You know what it's like? And if you don't know, you can see, you can imagine what that's like. Doug, by the way, Jim, would you ever be here on New Testament stuff. So Harold was in the habit, apparently, of the last few hours, just putting one foot in front of the other. And I love that phrase in Luke's gospel. It says that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isn't that phrase? He set his face. I mean, he knows which one was up to. Now, Harold, after a while, it's self-preservation. He set his face to get down to the edge of the Dead Sea. And so he's doing this, he was grimacing. He had a real grimace on his face. Well, after a while, as you know, he really dried. Even the saliva in your mouth would dry. And so somewhere during that very difficult time, his lips had sealed shut. Now, here's this group waiting. He's coming out, and a few locals around, and he runs out, and rush out to meet him. And you know, this is a Kodak moment. 81:11. You think he's safe, and you know, he's come back. We found the one sheep that was lost. And we set the 99 over here, and oh, this is great. I'll never forget it. He looked there, and all of a sudden his eyes, he just couldn't take his eyes, looking at him like this. And he took his lips and he ripped them open. Now, what might you say? But here's his first words. Pepsi cisterns. You can look with longing over the Dead Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, all that water you can't drink. I'm a fountain of living water. Now, one of the things that the book of Jeremiah tells us as a witness of the past and destruction of the present, a chart for the future, is that if you get thirsty enough, And sometimes you've got to get really thirsty. God's got to have those circumstances come about when you are really thirsty. Before you'll just recognize a stream of living water found right there in that cup. The way the book ends, and I'll stop and ask the conversation. You turn to the very end of the book. It will tell you about one of the kings. His name is Jehoiakim. This is chapter 52. You turn there with me just for a moment. Friends in Christ. Back in the year 597, the temple and the city was taken in the year 587 or 586. There were two attacks by the Babylonians. The first one took place in the year 597, and the young king at the time, his name was Jehoiakim, who was in on the end. And the reason I put it that way is because there was another king before him who was called Jehoiakim, with an M on the end. So young Jehoiakim, just been king for a couple of months. The Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem in 597, and he up and surrendered. Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And by the way, friends, Nebuchadnezzar the Great's annals tell us about his surrounding Jerusalem his first time, and it's one of the secure dates in antiquity. We know it was March 16th, 597. Isn't that amazing? Hello, dear. March 16th, 597. So what did the Babylonians do? It was divide and conquer. They took the young king into exile with his family, and they appointed his uncle, that worthless fellow named Zedekiah, as the king. And so you see now, it's pretty good real politics strategy, because some folks will follow Zedekiah, and some folks will go along for Jehoiakim in exile, and some of the folks are taken off in exile. It's called the first exile. And some are back in Jerusalem, still functioning, and so forth. And so you've got divide allegiances. Now, yesterday I used the phrase, and I do love it, hard-headed folk. The book of 2 Kings ends with this terrible experience of destruction in Jerusalem and the exile of people. No more king, no more temple, no more city, no more land. Thrust over east. And Jeremiah's book ends the same way. Here's something to fasten on, friends. Why end a book like that? Well, let's look at the passage itself. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, that's a long time to be in prison. 37th year, in the year of evil Merodach, who was the king of Babylon, he became the king, and Jehoiakim was released from house arrest, and so forth. He was there. Told that Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes for the rest of his life. He ate the king's table. I hear a little archaeological fact, and it'll be on here, but I'm not going to show it to you. Just trust me. Well, several decades ago, they were digging over the ruins of Babylon. And by the way, Babylon was thoroughly ruined, just as the prophet said it would be. And they were digging around and found these little cuneiform tablets. And it was a ration tablet, and it mentioned the name of Jehoiakim and three of his sons. It tells you what they had for breakfast. Of all things you might find digging around in the dirt, isn't that amazing? And so it's an extra biblical witness to this person actually having been there with his family. And here's what I want to kind of leave you with as you read the book, Hard-Headed Hope. You're in this for the long haul. Jehoiakim, he was the king. He's taken off into exile. 37 years he's in prison. He's finally released. He's going to spend all the rest of his earthly life still there in battling with his family. Do you know what family he was from? David, please say David. God makes some promises to David. Now, I don't know what he did for 37 years. I don't know what he did after he got let out. But I do know this. He or somebody's family taught the family well. Because it was the next generation that came back to help establish the people when God opened the way to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And this is the line faithful Messiah in the book of Matthew. Now, if you think about laying a foundation that's going to go away, now you may know that the classical definition of Judaism comes from what's called the Babylonian Talmud. Do you have any idea when that was written? You know, yourselves, and then people have debate. So that the documents that they issue become the foundation of classical Judaism of today, of Orthodox Judaism today. Now, that's somebody who's in for the long haul. I don't know about you, but I just had this suspicion. If I got sent off into exile, I just wanted that kind of faith my family would have 1,000 years later. Mm-hmm. You know, it looks like Jeremiah. It's sustaining. Right? Now, people have two problems. They've forsaken me, but found a living water. They're so darn busy feeding those sisters. And those rascals are cracked and they ain't all water. Questions? Comments? Corrections? Brother.
Same question from Jose of yesterday. How do we help should pastors think and preach judgment out of Jeremiah?
Well, I think you start with the statement that, as our ancestors of faith said, these churches can do error. And that every generation has its challenges and its privileges. That's true about prophets. And that we might find some serious instruction for ourselves in the book of Jeremiah. And I think start with two basic comments, namely that there is a horizontal a communal aspect to the way one honors God in response to the gift of salvation. And we have those guidelines, and then we have the vertical element true to our faith. Not to water it down and not to look at other options. So, and I think all those things in Jeremiah are absolutely true. I think the, well, what we might call in chapter 7 an edifice complex. We've got to you know, don't let this be an open political statement, please. But you know, the denominations, they're not written in stone. You know, God can let a generation go to instruct and bring back life from the dead in a different form. So, no, I'm not so fixed on the structure. I'm only fixed on the fountain. Can I start now?
Is that great?
Yes, sir, please.
I think a theological question Judah, Israel, or the Old Testament church, and Jeremiah is standing in the church, and that never leaves. The back has made a statement about us. Yeah. Is our denomination still a part of it? I mean, is the visible Israel to the sake of the red white came to refuge in Jerusalem?
Well, let's just take. Thank you for your question about the public form of Israel and Judah are the Old Testament forms of the church, and we have a physical church and structure. And yes, Jeremiah did not leave. In fact, you may remember the last things that we know about Jeremiah. It's really quite interesting. Remember, he was put in prison during the besiegement of the city, and in fact, some folks thought he was on the Babylonian side. He wasn't on the Babylonian side at all. But anyway, when after the Babylonians took over, then he got released from prison. He said, thank you for the help here. And but anyway, he goes on preaching. And he's got some hopeful things to say. And finally, the Babylonians appointed a governor. His name is Gedaliah. And some of the Jewish people around who were very unhappy murdered Gedaliah. And then they thought, the Babylonians might be angry about this. Look, this is your point. And so what happens? Jeremiah still preaching away. He hadn't changed in 50 years. He's got some hope to preach now. The judgment's come. A new covenant coming. You know, I remember his sins no more. Wonderful stuff. And I had another outlaw. Anyway, he gets kidnapped and taken against his will to Egypt. So not only did he leave, he got kidnapped. And what is he doing on the very last day we know? What has he been doing for 50 years? He's still preaching away. My son, when he died, he had one more famous act. So, you know, physical structures aren't what they are. And they ain't no perfect structure. There's just lots of places for ministry. Well, friends, time is up. Thank you so much. Let's stand and close with prayer, and we'll take a break. Lord Jesus, you told us that how the believers become streams of living water. Thank you that you are yourself a living water. You were sent by living water. That your spirit is living water. Yeah, we got some systems to build. Feed us and sustain us till we walk among the waters. Live in the water. Pray in your name. Amen.
Anyway.